The people who keep lists of these things say that there is a single song that has been used more than any other song in American advertising. It's been used by startups like Grubhub and by legacy brands like Dr. Pepper and the Olympics. It was used simultaneously by T-Mobile and Verizon, which is to say, somebody in a publicly traded company, the brand manager of a publicly traded company, said at some meeting, "Look, I know our competition is using this song, but we should use it too." Do you know what it is? That's apparently the American anthem. That song is used to sell us more and more different products than any other song, because it's the cry of the human heart. And what is true in the material world is also true in the moral and the spiritual worlds. It's true in the emotional world. Something in our heart says, could I just skip all the hard stuff? I don't want to save up for the product. I don't want to endure the things that make me a better. Could I just get to the end where it's all good? I want it all. I want it all. I want it all, and I want it now. That's the cry of the human heart. The problem is, it is nowhere in human experience. And that's not news. We are listening to this letter from the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James. And he opens his letter telling us that he's addressing Christians that are scattered. And the first thing he tells us is, you don't get it all now. It's there in James, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with me? James chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 2. And there the scripture says, "My brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work in you so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives to all freely and without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Such a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He or she is double-minded, unstable in all things." This is the word of the Lord. When you face trials. Don't you wish James had said, if you face trials? That would have been a much more soft and pleasant opening for me. But that's not what he said. When you face trials. James starts this letter and says, you are going to face trials, and you are going to face trials of many kinds. So prepare yourself, because forewarned is forearmed. Now, can I just say before we start, not everything in life is a trial. Everything doesn't have to be drama. There's stuff we ought to just let go. So what is James talking about? The word that he uses here for trials is pyrasmos. We get the English word from that, pirate. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face pirates of many kinds. A pirate is an unwanted, unwelcome, unanticipated visitor. And like pirates, trials assault unsuspecting saints. And you've had that happen. Maybe it was the phone rang, and it was the last news you wanted to hear. Or the doctor called and said, we have the test results back, and come on over right now and I'll walk through them with you. Or your spouse changes tone mid-conversation, and you know immediately, this is not where I thought this was going to go. or the boss calls you in and says, close the door behind you. All of us know what it is when trials come on us like a pirate. Trials definitely come, and they come at indefinite times. Life seems to have an unseen clock and an invisible calendar. They were marked out for us. We just didn't know when they were coming. If we'd known, we'd said, had I known what I was going to go through for the last year, I'd have been in church every week. It's pretty good counsel still. You don't know what you're going to go through. And so as a preemptive move, come back to church. Be here every week. Be with and among God's people. Fortify yourself for what we know is going to come. All of us face trials. God had one son without sin, but never a child without suffering. When you face trials, James says, consider it pure joy. That's an accounting term, by the way. Account it pure joy. Deem it pure joy. Reckon it. Not just joy. Pure joy. What James is saying is, look, right now, you need to make a decision that's life-altering in what it will do for you. A radical prior decision about your disposition. Adopt an attitude now. While things are still going well, make a decision now about how you're going to interpret and how you're going to frame the things that happen in your life. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. James was not saying, and Jesus never said, that our trials will be our joys. Nobody frolics to a funeral. There is no hilariously going to the hospital. There is no zestfully watching the bank account make its way towards zero. James didn't say, fake it till you make it. James didn't say, just do it. What he did say is, only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. What James is saying is not that we're going to be joyful that we have trials. What James is saying is the real joy comes from knowing that there is a fruit that will come out of this trial that is to our great benefit. The joy is like two-a-days for football players on a championship team. Nobody says, woohoo, two-a-days. But you start to picture games and victories and how the season will turn out, how our lives will be different because we've endured this difficult thing. We learned that at an early age. When our son Ben was in second grade, we signed him up for SFL football. And at the end of the first practice, the coach called all the boys together and had them sit down on the field, and he said, now boys, to this point, your lives have been about pleasure. And pleasure is based on circumstance. Pleasure is the product of getting what you want when you want. And everybody likes that. But pleasure is fleeting. It departs as quickly as it arrives. But this fall, we're going to teach you about satisfaction. And satisfaction is born of discipline and sacrifice and pain. But satisfaction is enduring. Now, I don't know if the 7-year-olds assembled on the football field that night appreciated the sermon, but their parents did. We know that. It's true when we're grown-ups. When we were in Mark's, I got crossways with a group of people in the church. And they decided I was a danger to the church. They started meeting together. I could drive by houses and I would know their cars were all together because they were protecting the church from me. And it was a genuinely difficult time. And I called Missy's dad for counsel. He's the best pastor I know. He's my wisest counselor in these matters. And I laid out for Dan, here's what's going on. And he said, this is great. God's getting you ready for a lot worse trouble later on. got to pick your counselors carefully. James did not say, and the Bible nowhere says, rejoice for all things. We don't rejoice that we're in pain. But James says here, as the Bible says often, you can rejoice in all things. James calls the church, he calls each one of us to see our hardships as the necessary vehicle for us to become mature and complete, to grow into what God has for us. Consider the oyster. Whenever an irritant lodges in an oyster, it turns that problem into a pearl. Every irritant can become edifying. Every trial becomes a testimony and a triumph when we live that way. The joy comes not from the trial itself, but from knowing, even in the midst of our most difficult days, that God is working in us and through us to bring about good. That's what Paul said to the church in Rome. It's Romans 8, 28 and 29. God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Paul did not say, all things are good. See, funerals, hospitals, and bank accounts going the wrong way. Paul did not say, everything's going to work out. He didn't say, it's all good. What Paul said is, God is so good and he is so powerful that he works good even from the worst of our circumstances. He even tells us what the good is. That we will be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is working through our trials to make us more like Jesus. To be clear, God is not the author of evil or suffering, but God works powerfully in all things, including suffering and evil, to work for good. And when we see life that way, when we make the decision to frame what is happening to us in the context of God's working in our lives, we really are becoming like Jesus. That is, in fact, what Jesus did. Hebrews 12, 2 says of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, casting it aside. Jesus looked through the cross and to the kingdom and saw that there was a good and a joy that transcended, that was more powerful than his pain and his shame. And Jesus' little brother James tells us, your suffering has meaning that transcends your pain. Your suffering is not redeeming the whole world. That's the work that Jesus has already done. But your suffering is a part of the transforming work of making you more like Jesus. And if you know that, if you hold to that truth, then you can find meaning in your suffering and you can have joy in all things. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the Holocaust in World War II. At the end of the war, he wrote his seminal work, Man's Search for Meaning. And Frankl said, our ability to find meaning in suffering can be our primary motivational factor. Said simply, Frankl said, if I know why, I can survive any what. We can survive trials when we see that our trials have meaning and purpose, that something good is coming out of them. That is what Jesus did. The problem, of course, is, at least for you and for me, we're not Jesus. And so we need God's own wisdom to carry us through our trials, to help us interpret aright what is happening in our lives. And I've got good news there. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. It turns out that the set of people who lack wisdom is exactly the same as the set of people who face trials. None of us have it within us to do this on our own. And someone said, ask and you shall receive. What James says is, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and without finding fault. God just gives to us. God doesn't give with a closed fist, but with an open hand. God gives without reservation or hesitation or calculation about what he might get back from us some other time. God gives as the sun gives light and as flowers give fragrance. That is, because it is in their very nature to do that thing. When we ask God to give us wisdom, when we ask God to give us his presence, when we ask God to walk with us in difficult days, we're not asking him to do something that is strange to himself. God gives, James says, without finding fault. Maybe your translation says, God gives without reproach. God never says to us, you remember what you did the last time you asked me for help? Do you remember all I gave you last time and you just wasted the whole thing? God never says that. No. 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 God does not despise ordinary, blustering, blundering us when we come to him again and again. That God gives is amazing. That God gives lavishly and generously is amazing grace. I can come to God 1,000 times with the same request and say, I need your wisdom, and never one time does God say, not you again. I can come after years away or after days of rebellion and ask God to give, and God will give. God gives wisdom and understanding, and his presence helps us to find his purpose in the midst of our suffering, because that is who God is. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must complete its work in you so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You are going to face trials. And those trials, depending on how you frame them, will either tear you up or temper you. Do you watch Forged in Fire? If you were at our house on any given day, the background noise is this TV show called Forged in Fire. It's a reality competition show. They bring in amateur blacksmiths, and they have to make a weapon. It surprises you this is on at our house, I know. And so sometimes they start with good raw steel. Most of the time, though, they make them repurpose something. Here's a car's axle. Now we want you to make a sword. And so these blacksmiths take this metal, and they first have to make it worthy and ready for the test that it is later going to endure. And you do that by tempering the steel. And the way you temper steel is you heat it until it's red hot. And then you hammer it on an anvil. You bang it and you bang it and you bang it. And you fold it over itself time and again. And then you douse it in brine or in oil. And that causes a hissing, screaming sound of water or of metal and liquid as they join together. And you do that again and again and again. It's the only way that you can make steel that is strong enough to endure the trials that are coming in the future. It is tempering steel. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials, because God tempers believers in testing times.